Let us turn again, brethren, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. One of the blessings of a conference like this, where we meet and have a little break and come back again, unlike the ministry Lord's Day by Lord's Day, our people have a whole week in between in which so much of the truth can leak out and be lost. And a conference like this helps us to confront the truth and hopefully to reinforce it as we come back again and turn once more to the Word of God. In the previous hour, I sought to establish from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, through to the end of the chapter, that God's great purpose in planning and accomplishing His redeeming grace in Christ as announced in the gospel is to humble man and to exalt and glorify Himself. And therefore, anything that God establishes as a means for the furtherance of that gospel will be consistent with that purpose. And so when we think of the work of the Christian ministry and the work of preaching, surely if it is ministry and preaching owned of God, it will be ministry and preaching that does indeed humble man and bring glory to God. And here in these five verses of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is giving his own testimony of his own experience of this awareness and consciousness that in his ministry as a preacher, as an apostle, as a church planter, that he was committed that God would be glorified and man would be humbled in every facet of his ministry. And so in verse 1, we considered what I called the conscious identity of the kind of minister and ministry that humbles man and glorifies God. The identity of the man of God is not that of orator or philosopher, but one who proclaims the testimony of God, one who heralds the message of his King. And then in verse 2, we considered together what I call the comprehensive theme of a ministry that humbles man and glorifies God, and that theme focuses upon a unique person. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, and upon that specific event and him as crucified. Now we come in verse 3 to the words of the apostle, where he says, "And I, for my part, was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And I am identifying this as the internal disposition of the preacher, the internal disposition of the minister and ministry that humbles man and glorifies God. And here the Apostle Paul describes it as characterized by weakness and fear and in much trembling. And he says that when he came to them and was among them, these were the accompanying dispositions of his soul. Not cocky creature, carnal confidence and swagger, but he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now that brings us to ask the question, what was he afraid of? What caused him to tremble? Was it the weakness and the fear and the trembling of the young man who's about to preach his first sermon before his own congregation? Now, some of us know what that weakness and fear and trembling is, and it is the weakness and fear and trembling that is primarily rooted in the sense of whether we're going to fail or not before people that love us, before people whose approval means a lot to us. Was Paul's weakness and fear and trembling the fear and trembling of wondering if he was going to face opposition at Corinth? People who might, as they did later, earlier in his ministry, stone him and leave him for dead, abuse him, seek to oppose him. No, because Paul understood the words of the Lord Jesus, "Do not be afraid of those that kill the body, and after this have no more that they can do. I will tell you whom you shall fear. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Rather, this fear, this weakness, and this trembling arose out of the consciousness of Paul's insufficiency to make his message and ministry a success. He recognized that coming into Corinth, and there would be the Jews who were seeking for signs as they defined those signs, and there were the Greeks seeking for wisdom. He knew that coming and preaching a crucified Christ in a crucified manner, his message, his ministry would be an absolute failure unless God were pleased to break in by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was his sense of insufficiency on the one hand and the tremendous importance of his mission on the other that gave to the apostle this sense of weakness and fear and much trembling. And he said this was his conscious disposition. He did not come to Corinth looking back upon his previous experience in other places and saying, "I have known the blessing and the presence and the power and the enablement of God in the past. There is no reason why I cannot confidently expect it in the present." No, he came recognizing that the one thing needful to make his ministry effective, he did not automatically carry with him. That God, by the Holy Spirit, as we shall see in the subsequent verse, must own the ministry with grace and with power, or it would be, from the human standpoint, a ministry of absolute failure. Look at verse 18 in chapter 1. He knew that the word, the message of the cross, that was his central message, was to those who are perishing foolishness, that it would make absolutely no sense, that there'd be no connection in their minds with his message unless God was pleased by his power to make it effectual. And so when he came amongst the people at Corinth, there was this consciousness of his own weakness. The scripture says in a subsequent place, "We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as from ourselves." We are not sufficient to think one thing of ourselves. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "Without me, you can do a few things." No, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And the Apostle Paul understood that. And so when he came among them, there was this sense of weakness. There was this sense of fear and trembling, not fearing the faces of men, but fearing that he would minister without the present grace and enablement and power of the Spirit of God. And that disposition is a disposition, brethren, that we must continually cultivate. We must never trust in our tools. As we begin to learn how to use the various tools that will help us to open up a passage, and we begin to cultivate the skills of laying out the passage with some homiletical order, and we learn some of the disciplines of preaching and ministering, we can so easily begin to make an idol of our tools. Rather than coming day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, when we sit at our desks and open our Bibles and say, "Oh Lord, my mind will be shrouded in absolute darkness. I will not understand your word unless you give me the insight and light and help of the Holy Spirit." When we are working on our sermons, to have that sense of utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to help us in our understanding of the word and how it applies to the needs and concerns of our people. And then, when we come to preach as many times as we have, And as many times as we may have known the enabling grace and power of the Holy Spirit to come as though each time were the first time, I've shocked many a young preacher as I've been privileged in past years to preach in different parts of the world, in different settings. And I've met with the young preacher to pray before a service. And I've turned to him and I've said to him, "My brother, every single time is like the first time." They look at me. "Well, Pastor Martin, you've preached thousands of times." "Yes, I have. But the one thing needful for this time, I cannot ensure that I will bring it with me. I can cast myself upon the mercy of God. I can pray and plead the promise of the Lord Jesus. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" But we are thrown out upon the mercy and grace of God, and the internal disposition is not one of cockiness and not one of carnal swagger. "We've done it before, we'll do it again." But weakness and fear, and much trembling. I've used the illustration with my brethren many, many times. I said, it's like a man standing at the door of an open airplane at 15,000 feet, and he's got a parachute on his back. But the difference between him and the skydiver, between him and the airborne troops, he has no backup chute. And you jump out, pull a ripcord, and if the chute doesn't open, and there isn't that puff of air that fills it, you bounce on the deck and you've had it. We have no backup system, brethren. If God the Holy Spirit does not come upon us, if he does not give us that mysterious but wonderful interplay of mind and heart and tongue and engagement with our people as we preach, we've had it. We are dependent upon present powerful assistance of God the Holy Spirit. And if that is the framework in which we come to our labor, then we will understand more and more what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." The scripture tells us in Jeremiah 17:5, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit a parched place, a wilderness where there is no water." And I wonder if at times when our ministries are like the dry, barren desert across which our troops are now passing on their way to Baghdad, that's what our ministries are, if it isn't God's curse upon us, because there's been a subtle spirit of creature confidence. Cursed be the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. The internal disposition of a ministry that humbles man and glorifies God is the ministry of weakness, fear, and trembling. That's the whole emphasis of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, if not the whole letter, particularly the last three chapters, 10 to 13. The great stumbling block to the Corinthians was that their false teachers were men of great confidence, very impressive. And here is Paul with his thorn in the flesh, with his weakness. Whatever that thorn was, whatever his weakness was a stumbling block to them. Whereas Paul understood that God's strength is made perfect in human weakness. And it is in the context of our felt weakness, our felt inability, our felt awareness of our utter dependence upon the present grace and power of God that God is pleased to take the weak thing to confound the mighty, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, and the base things, the very thing he's been talking about in the previous chapter. what Fox called God's five-ranked army of descending human weakness with which he will conquer the world. Are you base? Are you weak? Not noble? Foolish? Fall in. That's the army that God is calling into his service with which he will conquer and accomplish his saving purposes. Well, then we come in verse 4, moving on from the conscious identity of the ministry and minister that humbles man and glorifies God, the comprehensive theme, verse 2, the internal disposition, verse 3. Now, verse 4, what I'm calling the indispensable dynamic, the indispensable dynamic of a man humbling God, glorifying ministry and minister. What is it? And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Here you have the apostle again, negative and positive. My speech and the thing preached. My word to you, my message, and the thing preached were not. There's the negative, but they were. You see the negative-positive contrast again. They were not. And when he says they were not in persuasive words of wisdom, he's harking back to the very thing he dealt with in verse 1. I came not to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now there are overtones and echoes of verse 1 again. My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. They were not what you would find were I the orator or the philosopher. If I were orator or philosopher, you would immediately identify my speech and my preaching as persuasive words of wisdom. You would sit there and say, aha, Paul understands our rules of acceptable rhetoric. Listen to him, the way he introduces his subject, the way he develops it. Ah, Paul, you play a beautiful tune with words upon our ears. They are the persuasive words of the classic rhetorician. Paul, you are impressing us with your rhetoric. We think we should give heed to what you say because you show that you understand how to tickle our ears with the rhetorical tunes that you play. But he said, no. My speech and the thing preached were not in persuasive words of wisdom. You did not detect in me anything of the philosophical framework of conveying knowledge. I did not say to you, well, I think, and I surmise, and I have discovered, and I have come to the conclusion that. He said, no, my speech and my preaching were not. And the negative points to the fact that he did not come in the role of orator or of philosopher. But now positively, what characterized his proclamation? He tells us. He says that the dynamic, that which carried my words to you and it caused you to heed them, to lay hold of them, was this. They were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. They were in a demonstration of proof of which the Spirit was author and power was its effect. This is what characterized my speaking to you. There was a proof. There was a demonstration. And that demonstration was authored by the Spirit. And that demonstration that gave proof, authored by the Spirit, was characterized
by power. That is a divine efficiency, an energy that accomplishes. That's what power is. And so that's why I've labeled it the indispensable dynamic of this God-glorifying, man-humbling ministry. Now put yourself back there in Corinth. And here you sit the day this letter comes. And one of the elders, one of the leaders appointed by the elders, is reading the epistle. And the reader comes to these words. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him is crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and preaching, my word and my proclamation were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Imagine what it would have been like to sit there and hear those words as one of those described in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we have this very terse, succinct, condensed description of how a church was founded at Corinth. Acts chapter 18, we read this wonderful summary of how people were brought to the faith there at Corinth. Verse 8 of Acts 18, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed. Now, who were these hearing ones? Well, there were the Jews, who natively were seeking constantly for signs to validate the message of the gospel. There were the Greeks, who were seeking for wisdom. And in their midst, first of all in the synagogue, and then in the more general concourse, arises this man, and he begins to speak. And those who are looking for the overtones of the philosopher, they look at one another and punch each other in the ribs and say, what's this character know? He's not coming to us like our philosophers. And others saying, why should we listen to him? He's not respecting all of our expected canons of rhetorical finish and finery. This man is standing up and is bluntly and clearly declaring he has a message from the God of heaven. And in that message, he's indicting us, both Jew and Greek, as being sinners standing under the wrath of God. And he is telling us that if we're to escape the wrath of God, the only way to do so is by fleeing in repentance and faith to Jesus of Nazareth, who is God's Messiah, who died upon the cross, who was raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of God Almighty in heaven, and to cast ourselves upon him. Oh, how well do we remember that when that message first came, our disposition as Jews seeking signs, as Greeks seeking wisdom, our initial disposition was, why even listen to this character? He doesn't know how to speak. He doesn't understand what we feel we have a right to expect of any so-called message about Messiah. And so there was skepticism. And there was an internal initial disposition utterly to reject the message. But as he spoke, totally casting aside all of their expectations of what a rhetorician would do and a philosopher would say, as they were listening, suddenly they began to find their minds and their hearts engaged. And as he spoke of God, and as he spoke of sin, and as he spoke of judgment, they found themselves beginning to be gripped in the depths of their souls, saying, what is rhetoric when we are what this man says we are? We are sinners. We're exposed. We're vulnerable to the wrath of Almighty God. And the day of judgment is coming, and we're not ready to meet this God. And they began to tremble in their souls. And the Jews who were seeking signs suddenly begin to totally disregard those expectations. And they see themselves with all of their privileges as lost and guilty and hell deserving. And under the preaching of the gospel, without the tricks of the rhetorician, and without the so-called wisdom of the philosopher, they feel themselves coming under the grip of the power of Almighty God. That's what Paul is saying. Look at his language again. My speech and preaching were not with the persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of proof of which the Holy Spirit was author, and power was its character. And that power gripped them, and they realized we are dealing with eternal realities. And the God and the Christ that this man preaches are indeed the true and the living God. And Christ is the only Savior. And under the influence of that power, they are brought to faith and to repentance and to open confession of Christ, not because he was a clever orator or because he was a brilliant philosopher, but because he preached a message in and of itself a stumbling block to the Jew, absolute offense and foolishness to the Greek, but when owned by the power of God, became the very dynamic of God unto salvation. And he says, in my ministry, the indispensable dynamic was that present powerful operation of God the Holy Spirit. And it is that which they knew. And I wonder how many sat in the congregation that day and smiled and whacked one another in the ribs and says, hey, John, that was true, wasn't it? Yes, it was. Yes, it was, Henry. Oh, how I remember that day when no longer was I seeking to have my ears tickled by the orator or my fancy satisfied by the philosopher. But this man brought a message that answered the questions that no philosopher has ever answered with satisfaction. Who am I? Where'd I come from? Where am I going? How can I be right with God? He says, you Corinthians know that my message came to you, and the proof and validity of it was the present powerful operation of God the Holy Spirit. And brethren, this must be the indispensable dynamic of our ministry. Our relationship to God the Holy Spirit must be more than a theological concept. And as we saw in the previous verse, our conscious dependence upon him must be real and deepening and constant. And our expectation of his presence and operation and power must be deepening, increasing, and constant. His presence, validating the message, is the indispensable dynamic of a God-glorifying, man-humbling ministry. Now, I'm fully aware that this same apostle will go on in his second letter and say that though he had not moved from that reality, his message was both a savor of life unto life and death unto death. And I have read some books and heard some preachers
bring God's servants into miserable bondage, saying, if people are not groaning and falling over with conviction when you preach, it must be because you're not full of the Spirit and you're grieving the Holy Spirit somewhere. If that's true, then charge the Lord Jesus with that. For there are times when his preaching produced not groaning of conviction, but gnashing of teeth in an attempt to throw him down over the brow of a hill. That's what happened when he preached his first sermon at his hometown. That's what they did. They gnashed their teeth and tried to kill him. Other times they looked him in the eye, the Son of God, to whom the Spirit was not given by measure, and said, say we not well that you're a Samaritan and has a demon? You're an illegitimate bastard. You're demon-possessed. So don't let anyone tell you that unless people every time you preach are coming under such powerful conviction that they are persuaded of the truth of the gospel, you must either not be called to the ministry or not be filled with the Spirit or somewhere grieving the Spirit. That is a horrible doctrine, and I have no sympathy for it. But at the same time, my brethren, this text is here, and we must know experientially what Paul is speaking about when he said, my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And it ought to be our constant and increasing prayer, Lord, validate the message by the present powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. When God is pleased to do that, my brethren, all of the philosophical arguments of the young man or young woman who's gone off to college and taken philosophy 101 and psych 101 and sat under some liberal teacher in religion, all of it will be swept away. One good dose of Holy Ghost conviction and one sight of Jesus in the gospel, it'll sweep all that nonsense away. It'll do it. It'll do it. And that's our confidence. Well, we come then finally to verse 5. And it's what I'm calling the deliberate intention of a God-glorifying, man-humbling ministry. The deliberate intention. For you who study your Greek, you have a hina clause of purpose. He said, all of this is in order that. In other words, Paul said, the things I'm telling you here had a very conscious end in view. And here is that end, the deliberate intention of the apostle's heart. Here it is. In order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The apostle says, I came in the conscious identity in which I came to you. I brought the message that I brought to you. I came with the disposition with which I had when I preached it, and the manner of my preaching in terms of the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. All of this had this great end in view. It was in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now that to me is one of the most shocking statements in all of the New Testament. According to this passage, men can be believers, but for the wrong reason and with the wrong foundation. You see that? He says, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul recognized that it was possible, by using the skills of the orator and by using the sophistry of the philosopher, to give it enough Christian flavor that people would place some kind of faith in such a message. But when they did, it was a spurious faith,
and it would bring no radical, powerful, God-effected salvation to their souls. And he said, the last thing in the world I ever wanted to do was to be an instrument in the hands of the devil, to have those who listen to me come to a false faith in a false foundation, or on a false foundation. Now, brethren, it doesn't make me happy to say that much of evangelical preaching and methods of evangelism in our day go directly contrary to this. There is a developed skill in manipulating people to respond to the preacher, to the evangelist, to the personal worker. Is there any reason why you would not want to go to heaven when you die? Oh, of course not. Well, is there any reason why you would not here and now trust Jesus? Well, why, of course not. Well, let's pray our little prayer. And so they pray their little prayer, and they are given their Protestant absolution by the Protestant priest, who tells them, you prayed your little prayer, now you are fit for heaven. Don't ever doubt it, don't ever question it, don't let anyone ever shake your confidence. You have made your decision for Jesus. And all of that rests upon the clever psychological manipulation of the preacher, of the personal worker. There's been no intrusion of divine power bringing that person to the awareness of what he or she is as a sinner before God. No intrusion of the Spirit of God revealing the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that the whole heart and soul go out in utter resignation to Christ, trusting him implicitly, yes, but abandoning themselves to him without reservation, which is in the very essence of saving faith. And Paul was conscious of that wretched possibility, and he says, I had a calculated, deliberate intention in my ministry, and it was that your faith should not stand or be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In other words, he says, my ministry was so calculated, you Corinthians, that if you had responded to it at all, I'd know there was only one explanation. Divine power had intruded your life. Divine power had invaded you. And that gracious invasion caused your response to that gospel. And brethren, this must be the conscious, deliberate intention of our own hearts and of our own ministries. Listen to Hodge. He has a very helpful commentary on this text in his lovely little commentary on 1 Corinthians. The design of the apostle in acting, as he stated in the preceding verses, was that the faith of his hearers might not rest upon human reason, but on the testimony of God. It might have been easy for the apostle to argue the Corinthians into a conviction of the truth of the gospel by appealing to its superiority to heathenism and to the evidences of its divine origin afforded by prophecy and miracles. He might have exhibited the folly of idolatry, the absurdity of the pagan rites and ceremonies, and convince the Corinthians of the historical truth of Christianity. The conviction thus produced would be rational and important, but it would not be saving faith. Faith founded on such evidence is merely speculative. The true foundation of faith, or rather the foundation of true faith, is the power of God. This is explained by what he had before called the demonstration of the Spirit. That exercise of divine power, therefore, to which he refers as the ground of faith, is the powerful operation of the Spirit bearing witness with and by the truth in our hearts. A faith which is founded on the authority of the church, or upon arguments addressed to the mere understanding, or even on the moral power of the truth as it affects the natural conscience, such as Felix, is unstable and inoperative. But a faith founded on the demonstration of the Spirit is abiding, infallible, and it works by love and purifies the heart. Brethren, that must be our conscious intention, our deliberate intention in our labors, that God by His Holy Spirit would so own our efforts in the proclamation of the gospel and in every facet of our labors in the work of the ministry, that people's responses would not be to any so-called wisdom that we might convey, but to the power of God, operative in and with the truth as we proclaim it in utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so we come to the conclusion of these five verses, and I set them before you, brethren, as that which, in my judgment, is probably one, if not the most helpful distillation of those marks of the kind of ministry that under God will humble man and bring glory to Himself. And if our hearts are aligned with God's heart, His purpose in the gospel is that no flesh should glory before Him. His purpose is that he who glories will glory in the Lord. This is the kind of ministry that under God's blessing will see men humbled, will see God glorified. And when, to any degree, God uses us, if it's in this context, we will know, Lord, this is not my doing. This is your doing. I cannot so reveal Christ that he is regarded as the pearl of great price to men, where young men and women so embrace him that with all of the pressures to live for the fulfilling of the flesh and for material goals and sensuous pleasure in the midst of this sea of ungodliness, young men and women are so captivated with Christ that nothing matters but knowing him, serving him, and pleasing him, offering themselves up to Christ, willing to serve him, turning their back even upon all of the potential for the ease and the materialism, and ready to abandon themselves to his cause. When we see that, unless we've entered a realm of moral insanity, we say, Lord, I could never do that. I might be able to marshal arguments that would help them to believe the Christian faith is worthy of serious consideration. I might be able to con them into making some decision that they might get fireproof so they don't go to hell. But to so reveal Christ that he's the pearl of great price, and for him they sell all that they have that they might have him. That ain't up to me, Lord. I can't do it. I can't do that. And when he does it, then you know this is what God does. This is what God does to get glory to himself, to humble us, to remind us that we are but instruments in his hand. We are part of that five-ranked army of the not many wise, the not many noble, the weak, the base, that God might get all of the praise and all of the glory. Well, may God grant, brethren, that these things will characterize our ministries. If God lays upon your heart to pray for this old soldier who's been at it now for 40 years, pray that these things will more and more be the mark and the characteristics of my life and of my ministry. I want to finish well. I want to finish well. And I don't want to stagger and stumble across the finish line. I want to break the tape at full speed. By God's grace. By God's grace.